Greetings, Israelite brothers and sisters. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 3 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu and in the Word Study's audios menus. In part 2, we learned that the contrasts between the Tree of Life, representing eternal life in Jesus Christ, and the Tree of Knowledge, which reveals sin and leads to death, mirror the parallel between Cain and Esau, who rejected God's ways, lost what they had, and suffered exile. Both Cain and Esau rejected the blood of the covenant by their inferior offering and polluting their bloodlines, illustrating the struggle between obedience and rebellion. The key message is that true life and restoration come only through the blood and the faith of Jesus Christ, not in our own ways or self-righteousness. Cain's offering was rejected not because of lineage, but because of disobedience, just as Esau despised his birthright and forfeited his inheritance for temporary satisfaction. Both men chose the way of the flesh over the way of the faith, showing that those who reject God's instructions lose their rightful place in His plan. The same spirit of self-justification and rebellion continues today, as many trust in their own works instead of surrendering to the works of God and kingdom. But just as the Tree of Life was barred from Adam, yet restored through Jesus Christ, so too can those who turn back to God's ways receive life and inheritance in His kingdom. The serpent in the Old Testament, Genesis 49:17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Jacob's prophecy about Dan. In Genesis 49:16-17, Jacob prophesies that Dan will be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path. Here, Nachash symbolizes Dan's subtle and potentially harmful influence. This metaphor shows that serpent does not necessarily denote a supernatural being. Moses and the Serpent, Exodus 4:1-4. God turns Moses' rod into a serpent, Nachash, as a sign. Exodus 7:8-9. Aaron's rod becomes a serpent, Tanin, indicating a larger or different type of snake. These passages confirm that serpent can refer to literal snakes, used symbolically or miraculously by God. Fiery serpents in the wilderness, Numbers 21:6-9. God sends fiery serpents, Nachash, among the Israelites. Moses crafts a bronze serpent for the people to look upon and be healed. This imagery of the serpent as both a cause of suffering and a symbol of deliverance recurs in Scripture. Other uses of Nachash, H5175 serpent, 2 Kings 18:4. The Israelites idolized the bronze serpent made by Moses, which Hezekiah later destroyed. Job 26:13 refers to the crooked serpent, a poetic allusion to the star constellation Hydra. Psalm 58:4-43. The serpent represents poison or deceit, metaphorical for wickedness. Proverbs 23:29-35. Wine is likened to a biting serpent, symbolizing its destructive effects. Isaiah 27:1. The piercing serpent and crooked serpent, Leviathan, symbolize chaos and opposition to God. Interpretations. Dan's character and tactics. The imagery of a serpent or adder suggests that the tribe of Dan would employ subtlety and cunning, akin to the serpent's nature. This implies that Dan might achieve its objectives through strategic and unexpected means rather than direct confrontation. Military implications. The metaphor of biting the horse's heels, causing the rider to fall backward, is commonly interpreted as Dan's ability to strike powerful enemies in vulnerable spots, leading to their downfall. This reflects a form of guerrilla warfare or surprise attacks. A few interpretations link this prophecy to specific historical events involving the tribe of Dan, such as their migration and actions described in the Book of Judges. Judges 18:27-29 describes the tribe of Dan capturing the city of Laish through a surprise attack, exemplifying the cunning tactics alluded to in Genesis 49:17. Judges 13:2-5 introduces Samson, a notable Danite, whose unconventional methods and strategic attacks against the Philistines reflect the serpent-like subtlety mentioned in prophecy. Genesis 49:17 portrays the tribe of Dan as embodying qualities of subtlety and cunning, akin to the serpent. This characteristic would enable Dan to achieve victories and influence outcomes through strategic and unexpected means. The tribe of Dan has been linked to various European regions, notably Denmark, based on historical, linguistic, and heraldic observations. Denmark and the tribe of Dan. Etymology. The name Denmark derives from Dan, suggesting a lineage traceable to the tribe of Dan. This theory posits that descendants of Dan migrated northward, influencing the naming of the region. Historical accounts. Medieval chronicles, such as Chronicon Holsatii Vetus, and later antiquarians like Henry Spelman have associated the Danes with the Israelite tribe of Dan, citing similarities in nomenclature and cultural practices. Heraldic symbols. Denmark's coat of arms. The national emblem features three lions, a symbol also linked to the tribe of Dan, as Jacob's blessing referred to Dan as a lion's whelp. This lion imagery is prevalent in Danish heraldry. Serpent imagery. Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:17 likens Dan to a serpent. While Denmark's heraldry prominently displays lions, the serpent symbol is less evident. However, serpent motifs have been identified in broader Scandinavian artifacts, potentially reflecting Danite influence. Connections to other European regions. Place names. The tribe of Dan was known for naming locations after their ancestor, evident in biblical accounts like the city of Dan, Judges 18:29. This practice is mirrored in European toponyms, such as the rivers Don, Dniester, Dnieper, and Danube, suggesting Danite migrations. Heraldic emblems. Symbols associated with Dan, such as lions and serpents, appear in the heraldry of regions including Austria, the Czech Republic, Poland, and parts of Germany. For instance, the lion is a common motif in these areas, aligning with Dan's emblematic lion imagery. Characteristics and prophetic implications. Seafaring tradition. The tribe of Dan has maritime associations, as indicated in the Song of Deborah, Judges 5:17. This aligns with the seafaring history of the Danes and other Scandinavian peoples. Idolatry and omission in Revelation. Historically, Dan struggled with idolatry, Judges 18:30-31, 1 Kings 12:28-30. Leading to its omission from the tribes listed in Revelation 7:5-8. Some view this exclusion as a temporary judgment for apostasy, not a permanent loss of salvation. Dan's destiny in light of prophecy. Disciplinary omission, not permanent. The absence of Dan in Revelation appears to be a temporary disciplinary action, rather than a sign of eternal rejection. Inclusion in Ezekiel. The restoration of Dan in Ezekiel 48 supports the view that all tribes, including Dan, will partake in the salvation of Yisrael. All Yisrael shall be saved. Romans 11:26 suggests that God's promise encompasses all tribes, indicating that Dan will ultimately be included in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Job 26:13. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens, his hand has formed the crooked serpent. The Septuagint reads, "And the barriers of heaven fear him, and by a command he has slain the apostate dragon." Job here refers to one of the constellations, which it seems was then known as the serpent or dragon. The practice of forming pictures in the heavens with a somewhat fanciful resemblance to animals was one of the most early devices of astronomy and was evidently known in the time of Job. The figure of the serpent, or the dragon, is still one of the constellations of the heavens. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, Yahweh with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan, mystically, earthly princes and potentates, for their great power and authority, their cruelty and voraciousness, their craft and cunning. In Psalm 74, Leviathan seems to be applied to Pharaoh. The crocodile is intended, its natural inhabitant of the Nile. Thus, in Ezekiel 29:3-5, the dragon, or crocodile of the Nile, represents Pharaoh. Ezekiel 22:2, Pharaoh is compared to a whale in the seas. In Psalm 74:13 and 14, Pharaoh is compared to the dragon and Leviathan. In Revelation, Rome, the New Babylon, is compared to a great red dragon. In Exodus 4:1-4, Moses expresses doubt that the Israelites will believe God has appeared to him. In response, God provides signs to authenticate Moses' divine commission. Exodus 4:1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Yahweh has not appeared unto you." And Yahweh said unto him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. The transformation of Moses' staff into a serpent can be understood as a demonstration of God's supremacy over Egyptian symbols of power, reinforcing Moses' divine commission. Verse 4, "And Yahweh said unto Moses,
Put forth your hand, and take it by the tail."
And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. This demonstrates Moses' faith in God. God tells Moses that the purpose of this miracle was so that the Israelites will know, without a doubt, that the God of the patriarchs had in fact spoken to Moses. Interestingly, in Egypt, the snake symbolized power and life. Thus, God was telling Moses that he would overcome the power of Egypt with his omnipotence. This miracle demonstrated to Moses that the God of Abraham had control over the animal kingdom. Now, this first miracle, like the two to follow, are all designed to convince Moses to have faith in God's ability to give him the capacity to carry out the commission that God bestowed upon him. With these miracles, God is saying to Moses that,
"You can trust me, and if I can do these miracles, then I certainly can give you the power to perform the task I have assigned you."
At this point in his life, Moses does not know the character and nature of God. These three miracles are designed to teach Moses that the person he is speaking to is in fact the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This event prefigures later biblical narratives where serpents play pivotal roles, such as the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, which God uses as a means to heal the Israelites. The serpent in Exodus 4:3 serves as a multifaceted symbol representing God's authority over earthly powers, his ability to perform miracles, and his overarching plan for the salvation of his people. The need for interpretive decisions in translation extends to widely used English versions of the Bible. While modern translations aim for accessibility, their editorial decisions sometimes alter the meaning of the original text. For example, in Exodus 4:16 and Exodus 7:1, the English translations add prepositions to modify the meaning of the Hebrew text, subtly shifting how Moses' role in relation to Pharaoh and Aaron is understood. Exodus 4:16 states that Aaron will be Moses' mouthpiece, and Moses will be to Aaron as God. The Hebrew phrase uses lamed preposition, which is typically translated as to or for, rather than like or as. Exodus 7:1 states that Yahweh makes Moses Elohim, or God, to Pharaoh, without an explicit comparative preposition. However, many English translations introduce the word like to soften the apparent theological implication that Moses is being directly referred to as God. By inserting these comparative prepositions, translators impose a particular interpretation that limits the reader's understanding of how Moses functions within the narrative. Other verses using the same Hebrew words, Exodus 22:8 and 9, judges are referred to as Elohim in a legal context. The case of both parties shall come before God, Elohim. The one who Elohim condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Here, Elohim clearly refers to human judges acting with divine authority. This supports the view that Moses, acting as Elohim, is more than just a prophet. He is a divinely appointed judge and ruler in the theocratic sense. Psalm 82:6, I said, "You are Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you." This verse reflects the use of Elohim for people with divine authority or role, which aligns with the portrayal of Moses as Elohim to Pharaoh. Understanding the Moses-Pharaoh dynamic. The metaphor of Moses as Elohim to Pharaoh carries deeper implications within the Exodus narrative. Scholars who interpret the phrase as a simple simile argue that Moses functions like a god without actually being divine. However, closer analysis of the Hebrew grammar suggests that Moses is not merely acting like a god, but is appointed to fulfill a divine role in his interactions with Pharaoh. Notably, Yahweh never speaks directly to Pharaoh in the biblical narrative. This absence is significant because, in other instances, Yahweh does communicate directly with foreign rulers, example Abimelech in Genesis 20 and Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36. God does not speak directly to this Pharaoh, likely because the Pharaoh at this time was a Hyksos Canaanite, a foreign non-kinsman to Israel. Instead, Moses alone conveys Yahweh's messages and wields supernatural power through miracles. This suggests that in his dealings with Pharaoh, Moses functions as a representational deity, a quasi-deity endowed with divine authority. Quasi is an adjective, having a likeness or resemblance. Pharaohs in the ancient Near East were often regarded as gods, ruling with divine authority. However, the Exodus narrative subverts this notion by presenting Moses, an exiled Hebrew shepherd, as a true divine agent, overshadowing Pharaoh's supposed godhood. This ironic role reversal is emphasized in their confrontations, particularly in the first plague narrative, where Moses, as Yahweh's appointed Elohim, challenges Pharaoh's authority. The escalating nature of the plagues further underscores Moses' divine function. Initially, Aaron performs miracles at Moses' command, mirroring the divine-prophet relationship. However, as the plagues progress, Moses himself directly enacts Yahweh's will, reinforcing his quasi-divine status. His words and actions become indistinguishable from Yahweh's divine authority. The metaphor of Moses as Elohim to Pharaoh and Aaron is not merely a poetic flourish, but a fundamental characterization of Moses' role in Exodus. English translations, by modifying the Hebrew syntax, sometimes obscure the original metaphor's depth, reducing Moses to a mere prophetic figure. Exodus 4:16 and 7:1, the text says Moses will be Elohim to Pharaoh. This isn't saying Moses is God, but that he will stand in God's place as his appointed representative with divine authority. In fact, the word Elohim is used in Scripture not only for God, but also for judges and rulers acting on his behalf, as in Psalm 82:6 and Exodus 22:8-9. So Moses functions as a quasi-deity, a human vested with divine authority to judge and speak for Yahweh. Moses being Elohim to Pharaoh shows he was more than a prophet. He was a living embodiment of God's authority in that moment. Moses was a human agent commissioned by God, filled with his spirit, entrusted with his authority, and symbolic of God's presence and justice. We will see later that this fits the framework for Michael as a metaphoric figure of divine leadership perfectly. Exodus 7:8, and Yahweh spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying,
When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then you shall say unto Aaron, Take your rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent.
In this case, serpent is a different Hebrew word, tanin, which means more specifically, a sea serpent or land serpent. The Hebrew has crocodile, where the King James Version has serpent. The crocodile was a mystical symbol of Egypt and the power symbol for Pharaoh. The word tanin appears in various contexts throughout the Hebrew Bible, often translated as serpent, dragon, or sea monster. Its usage encompasses sea or river creatures. In Genesis 1:21, tanin refers to large sea creatures created by God. Metaphorical beings. In passages like Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan is a metaphor or symbol for oppressive world powers such as Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Biblical consistency. In other scriptures, the sea and its creatures often symbolize chaos, nations, and political powers. Ezekiel 29:3 describes Pharaoh as a great dragon, Tanin, of the Nile. Revelation 13, the beast from the sea symbolizes a political power opposed to God. And land reptiles. Some verses, such as Deuteronomy 32:33 and Psalm 91:13, use tanin to describe venomous serpents or land-based reptiles. Exodus 7:15.
Get you unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, who goes out unto the water, and you shall stand by the river's brink against who come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shall ye take in your hand.
Exodus 7:15 highlights a pivotal moment where Moses, under God's direction, confronts Pharaoh in a setting laden with religious and cultural significance, setting the stage for the ensuing demonstrations of divine authority over Egypt. Witchcraft. The multiple forms of witchcraft are declared by the Bible as being contrary to God's word and will, and they are specifically defined as rebellion against God. Exodus 22:18.
You shall not suffer a witch to live.
Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity in idolatry. Nahum 3:4.
Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that sells nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against you, says Yahweh of hosts.
Galatians 5:20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. They that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These passages, along with Leviticus 19:31, Micah 5:12, and Revelation 18:23, underscore the severity with which such practices are viewed, often equating them with idolatry and moral corruption. Believing in lying wonders is against the kingdom of God, since acting upon these influences defiles people and the kingdom. The word witch comes from the concept to twist, to turn, and to rebel, having a different set of laws which are man-made. Even religious persons in Christian churches who claim the Ten Commandments, the statutes and judgments of the laws of God's kingdom no longer apply to the redeemed, likewise are in the witch category because they keep these things covered up. They twist the word to suit their denominational beliefs. They turn the true word upside down, and by their antinomianism they are rebels, and thus are in darkness and apostasy. The scapegoat. The concept of the scapegoat is central to understanding how blame is often misdirected, particularly in relation to the devil or Satan as depicted in the Bible. Leviticus 16 outlines the ordinance of the scapegoat. A goat, sa'ir, was symbolically burdened with Israel's sins and then sent into the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of sin. The term sa'ir, used for scapegoat, is the same word translated as devils in other passages. This suggests that the scapegoat was seen as a figurative bearer of sin, not a literal being with agency. Some scholars propose that Azazel derives from combining the Hebrew words for goat, ez, and to go away, azel, rendering it as the goat that departs. This aligns with the scapegoat's role in symbolically carrying away the sins of the people. Yahweh gives Moses instructions for Aaron his brother, the high priest, regarding the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. Leviticus 16:8.
And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat.
Azazel, goat of departure, also the name of a desert demon in the book of Enoch, to whom sin was imputed. But it was Jesus to whom our sins were imputed. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Symbolism of the two goats. Dual aspects of atonement. The ritual involving two goats on the Day of Atonement encapsulates a profound theological message. The first goat, sacrificed as a sin offering, signifies the necessity of bloodshed for the remission of sins, highlighting the gravity of transgression. The second goat, the scapegoat, symbolizes the complete removal of sin from the community, illustrating the restoration of purity and the people's reconciliation with God. This prefigures Jesus Christ, who bore our iniquities and removed them. Verse 9.
And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness.
Again, Jesus bore our sins, not some desert demon named Azazel. This is all symbolic. Isaiah 53:11.
He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
John 1:29. The next day John sees Jesus, not Azazel, coming unto him, and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Verse 26.
And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp.
False scapegoats in human behavior. The scapegoat imagery parallels modern tendencies to externalize guilt. People often claim, the devil made me do it, shifting responsibility for their sins to an external source. This mirrors Israel's worship of idols, or devils, as scapegoats for their failings. God consistently condemned this behavior, holding individuals accountable for their actions. The concept of the devil as a supernatural being contradicts the Old Testament's portrayal of idols, adversaries, and human responsibility. Idols, sa'ir, are powerless constructs, falsely blamed for human failings. The scapegoat symbolizes humanity's attempt to externalize guilt rather than acknowledge personal responsibility. True biblical teaching emphasizes God's sovereignty and humanity's accountability, dismantling the myth of a supernatural devil. The scapegoat ritual, while symbolically removing sin, also serves as a poignant reminder of individual and communal responsibility. It underscores that sin originates within the community and must be acknowledged and confessed before it can be removed. This counters the inclination to externalize blame onto entities like the devil, emphasizing that true repentance and atonement require personal accountability. The account in Numbers 21:6-9 describes a pivotal moment during Israel's wilderness journey where the people's rebellion led to divine judgment through fiery serpents. This incident not only underscores themes of sin and repentance, but also serves as a profound typological foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's redemptive work. Numbers 21:6. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Fiery is saraph, meaning poisonous serpent, fiery from the burning effect of the poison. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray unto Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said unto Moses,
Make you a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live.
And Moses made a serpent, and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Adam be lifted up. 2 Kings 18:4. Hezekiah removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Neshutan. Lessons and Reflections. Consequences of Disobedience. The fiery serpents were a direct consequence of Israel's rebellion, highlighting the seriousness of sin. Provision of Mercy. Despite their transgressions, God provided a means of healing, illustrating His readiness to forgive upon genuine repentance. Faith and Obedience. The act of looking upon the bronze serpent required faith in God's promise and obedience to His instruction, paralleling the faith required for salvation through Jesus Christ. This narrative encapsulates the interplay between judgment and mercy, the dangers of idolatry, and the profound foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's redemptive work. Here, in the Old Testament, devils are made synonymous with idols. They are something one worships which is not of God. God repeatedly emphasizes the futility of idols. Deuteronomy 32:36, For Yahweh rightly rules His people, and has compassion on His servants. When He sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, shut up or at large, and He shall say,
Where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their slaughterings, and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them arise and help you. Let it be a hiding place for you. See now that I am He, and there is no Elohim besides Me. I put to death, and I make alive. I have wounded, and I heal. And from My hand no one delivers. For I lift My hand to the heavens, and shall say, As I live forever, if I have sharpened My flashing sword, and My hand takes hold on judgment, I shall return vengeance to My enemies, and repay those who hate Me.
This passage underscores the futility of idol worship, contrasting these powerless entities with God, the true Rock of Israel. The term, their rock, refers to the false gods made of wood and stone, emphasizing their lifelessness compared to the living God. The association between idols and demons is further elaborated in Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Here, the term devils, shedim, is used synonymously with idols, indicating that the Israelites' worship of these entities was, in essence, a sacrifice to demons. This connection is reinforced in Psalm 106:37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. The term shedim appears only in these two instances in the Old Testament and is often translated as demons. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, shedim were considered spirits or demons associated with foreign deities. The Israelites' adoption of such practices represented a profound departure from their covenant with God. The New Testament echoes this understanding. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul warns, But I say that the things which the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. This continuity underscores the biblical stance that idol worship equates to reverence of demonic entities, highlighting the spiritual peril of turning away from God to serve lifeless idols. In 2 Kings 18:4, King Hezekiah initiated significant religious reforms to restore proper worship practices among the Israelites. One of them was destroying the bronze serpent because, though it was preserved as a memorial, the people still believed it contained life and was an object of worship to them. 2 Kings 18:4. He removed the high places and broke the images, the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Yisrael did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, a thing of bronze. Key elements of Hezekiah's reforms. Removal of high places. These were unauthorized worship sites often associated with idol worship. By eliminating them, Hezekiah sought to centralize worship in Jerusalem, aligning with Deuteronomic law. Destruction of sacred pillars. These stone monuments were linked to Canaanite religious practices. Their removal was part of purging pagan influences. Cutting down Asherah poles. Asherah poles were wooden symbols representing the Canaanite goddess Asherah, Easter, often placed near altars. Their eradication was crucial in eliminating idolatrous practices. Breaking the bronze serpent, Nehushtan. Originally crafted by Moses as a means for healing, it had become an object of idolatrous worship over time. Hezekiah destroyed it to prevent its misuse. Psalm 58, 3-5 portrays the inherent wickedness of certain individuals, comparing their deceitful nature to the venom of serpents that refuse to heed the voice of charmers. This metaphor emphasizes their deliberate choice to reject guidance and persist in harmful behavior. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stops her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Poison of the serpent, symbol of deception and harm. Poison represents the harmful words, deceitful doctrines, and corrupt policies spread by political and religious leaders who oppose God's truth. Like the venom of a serpent, these words can be subtle yet deadly, infiltrating and corrupting the beliefs and actions of the people. Example, the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' time. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Here, Jesus likens the religious leaders' false teachings and hypocrisy to the poison of serpents, highlighting their cunning and deadly influence. Deaf is H2795, Keresh, meaning deaf, whether literal or spiritual. Related to H2790, Karash, figuratively to devise, in a bad sense, hence from the idea of secrecy, to be silent, to let alone. Ear is H241, Ozen, to uncover the ear to reveal, the receiver of divine revelation. The deaf adder, a willful refusal to hear truth. The deaf adder that stops her ear symbolizes a deliberate refusal to listen to correction, truth, or divine revelation. This reflects the behavior of oppressive rulers and corrupt religious leaders who are unwilling to heed the message of repentance and righteousness. Example, King Ahab and Jezebel. They refused to listen to prophets like Elijah, instead silencing and persecuting those who spoke God's truth, much like the deaf adder refusing to hear the charmers. Charmers and the futility of reasoning with wicked leaders. Charmers symbolize prophets, righteous leaders, or those attempting to call out the falsehoods of political and religious adversaries. The deaf adder's refusal to listen to charmers represents the stubbornness and cunning of leaders who reject God's word to maintain their power. Example, Pharaoh's hard heart. Despite Moses' warnings, like a charmer's call, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart, a political adversary refusing to listen to divine revelation. The malicious disposition of the wicked is spiritually deaf and will not and cannot receive divine revelation. John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Psalm 140, verse 1. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. They employ their time in forging lies and calumnies against me, and those of the most virulent nature. David seeks protection from individuals characterized by wickedness and violence. The terms evil man and violent man highlight the moral corruption and aggressive nature of his foes. They are filled with mischiefs and continually assembling for conflict against David. David compares their speech to the sharp tongues of serpents, implying that their words are as harmful as snake bites. The metaphor of adder's poison under their lips underscores the deadly impact of their slander and deceit. The comparison to serpents emphasizes the cunning and treacherous nature of David's enemies. In biblical literature, serpents often symbolize deceit and danger. The Apostle Paul cites Psalm 143 and Romans 3:13 to illustrate the universal sinfulness of humanity, highlighting the destructive power of evil speech. Why does David use two different Hebrew words for man in verse 1? Psalm 141, Deliver me, O Yahweh, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. Evil man, Strong's H-120 Adam, refers to mankind in general, often highlighting the frailty and earthly nature of humans. Here, Adam is used with a negative qualifier, evil, to describe a man who embodies moral corruption and wickedness. The focus is on the moral character, a man whose nature and intentions are evil and corrupt. The broader meaning, often used to highlight the earthly nature of humanity, the term Adam can imply that evil is inherent in human nature apart from God's intervention. It suggests a man who is morally perverse at his core, corrupted in his thoughts and motivations. Violent man, Strong's H-376, refers to a man in a more individual and specific sense, often emphasizing strength, authority, or a distinct role, such as a warrior, leader, or husband. Here, ish is paired with the qualifier violent, often translated from the root kamak, meaning violence, cruelty, or injustice. It focuses on actions and behavior, a man characterized by physical aggression, oppression, and injustice. The broader meaning, ish often highlights the strength or role of a man, suggesting that the violent man is not just evil at heart, but also actively engages in oppressive and violent acts. It suggests a person who uses their power and authority to harm others physically or politically. David's prayer in Psalm 141 seeks deliverance from both kinds of evil. Men who are inwardly evil and deceitful, spreading lies and schemes. Men who are outwardly violent and oppressive, using their power to cause harm. Proverbs 23:29-35 offers a vivid depiction of the consequences of excessive alcohol consumption, employing metaphors and imagery to convey its dangers. The passage begins with rhetorical questions highlighting the negative outcomes associated with overindulgence in alcohol: woe, sorrow, strife, complaints, unnecessary wounds, and bloodshot eyes. These symptoms are attributed to those who linger over wine and seek mixed drinks. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Isaiah 5:11.
Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink.
Proverbs verse 30. Answered questions in verse 29. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not you upon the wine when it is red, when it gives his color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. Wine is described as alluring, red, sparkling, and smooth going. This imagery warns against being captivated by its enticing appearance, which can lead to overconsumption. Verse 32. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Despite its allure, wine ultimately bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. This metaphor suggests that while alcohol may seem pleasant initially, it can lead to sudden and severe harm, much like the unexpected bite of a venomous snake. Verse 33. Your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Intoxication leads to hallucinations. Your eyes will see strange things, and the utterance of perverse or irrational things, indicating a loss of mental clarity and moral restraint. Verse 34. Yea, you shall be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies upon the top of a mast. Mast is H2260, Kibale. The mast is where the motion is the greatest. Its related word is H2254, Kabal, and means to pervert, destroy, offend, corrupt, and to bind. The drunkard is compared to someone lying down in the heart of the sea or atop a ship's mast, both positions of extreme instability and danger, highlighting the loss of control and exposure to harm. Verse 35. They struck me. I was not sick. They beat me. I did not know. When shall I wake up? Let me see it again. The drunkard returns to his drink. Despite experiencing harm, they struck me, they beat me. The individual is numb to pain and seeks to continue drinking, illustrating the addictive cycle and denial often accompanying substance abuse. It is wine which bites you like a serpent, not some supernatural devil. God is just telling you what happens if you drink too much wine. Proverbs 30:19 and Ecclesiastes 10:8-11 are actual snakes and their characteristics. The meaning is they leave no trace behind them. An adulterous person may commit acts in secrecy. The eagle in the air, the serpent upon a rock, a ship in the sea, a man with a maid. These verses are about adultery. Ecclesiastes 10:8 is about the man spoiling his neighbor's property. He may come to greater mischief. Pulling out sticks, a serpent may bite him. These verses are also directed at kings and people to take heed they do not rashly and with violence attempt to make changes in the established order of things in the word of God or nations.
So he that breaks down the hedges and fences of kingdoms and commonwealths, and breaks through the fundamental laws of a civil constitution, and especially that transgresses the laws of God, moral or civil, may expect to smart for it.
Ecclesiastes 10:11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Bite is nashak, meaning to strike with a sting as a serpent, figuratively to oppress with interest on a loan. Bite, lend upon usury. Enchantment, in a bad sense, is by implication an incantation, the act of enchanting.
A busy, tattling body that goes from house to house and in a private manner speaks evil of civil governments, of ministers of the word, and of other persons, and, in a secret way, defames men and detracts from their characters. Such an one is like a venomous viper, a poisonous serpent or adder, and there is no more guarding against him than against such a creature that bites secretly.
The serpent symbol carries layered meanings throughout Scripture. Jacob prophesied Dan would be like a serpent, striking with stealth and strategy, mirrored in history, European heraldry, and military action. Moses was appointed by God as a divine representative to Pharaoh, and serpents were used by God both to judge and to heal, foreshadowing Jesus Christ's redemptive role. Witchcraft was defined not just as sorcery, but rebellion. The scapegoat is symbolic of misdirected blame, showing that sin must be confessed, not cast on others. And the Psalms and Proverbs showed the serpent as a metaphor for wicked speech, deception, and subtle destruction, warning us to stay rooted in truth and righteousness.
You must rule over it.